Our theme this morning is God's righteousness in sovereign election. God's righteousness in sovereign election. The apostle is dealing in this chapter and the next two with the problem of Israel's large-scale unbelief. That is, unbelief of that gospel which he has set out in the first 8 chapters. And he has shown thus far in this chapter that this state of affairs is entirely compatible with the truthfulness of God, because God had never promised to save every descendant of Abraham, nor indeed every Israelite, but he reserved the right to distinguish according to his sovereign choice or election of who would be the heirs of salvation. So in verses 7 to 9, he has brought forward the example of Isaac and Ishmael, that God had chosen Isaac to salvation and not Ishmael. But lest any should object that that was because of some merit in Isaac, since Isaac, after all, was the legitimate son of his marriage to Sarah, whereas Ishmael was the child of the bondwoman, Hagar, lest any should object on that ground, he then gives the further example of Jacob and Esau in verse 10 to verse 13. Now, in the case of Jacob and Esau, any such distinction that might be wrongly construed as forming the basis or some meritorious cause of God's election is absolutely ruled out, because in the case of Jacob and Esau, they had the same father, they had the same mother, they were twins, and if anything, it was Esau, the firstborn, who in the natural run of things would have been chosen. But God chose Jacob. God determined to save Jacob and determined not to save Esau. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And this shows that there was no meritorious cause, and indeed the apostle in verse 11, speaking of these two boys, Jacob and Esau, he says, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So God's election was not based on anything that either of them had done, nor indeed on anything that God foresaw that they would do, that it was simply a matter of God's independent, sovereign good pleasure. The reason God chose Jacob rather than Esau was not a response to anything in Jacob rather than Esau, but entirely to be found in the mind and the sovereign good pleasure of God. The purpose of election was to stand not of works, but of him that calleth. But having established the fact that God's only saving some of Abraham's offspring and some of the Israelites is consistent with his truthfulness, that is, the word of God had not taken non-effect, The next question is it righteous? Yes, all right, the apostle is saying. God only promised to save an elect people out of Abraham's descendants, and indeed out of Israel. Right? God has not broken his word. God's truthfulness is vindicated. But what about his righteousness? Acknowledging that God has done what he said he would do, nevertheless, was it right that God should do this? And so verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And he's now going to show that not only has God done what he said, but also that what God said and what God did is righteous as well as truthful. So that brings us firstly, God's righteousness in election. God's righteousness in election. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. There are two strands to the apostle's response to the question. First of all, God's righteousness should be beyond question. God's righteousness should be beyond question. He says, God forbid. Some have quibbled about that translation because the name God isn't part of the Greek text. But the Greek phrase used here is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament to translate this thought where the name of God is used. In other words, the form of words used requires the thought of God forbid, not just let it not be. The force of the expression is lost if we just reduce it to a mere human wish or desire. God forbid, it does express the thought involved here. And at any rate, it is an extremely strong reaction of horror. To the apostle, the idea that there is unrighteousness with God is something from which he recoils with horror, and it should be the same for us. God cannot possibly be unrighteous. And if God has exercised a right of sovereign election, then it must be right, because God did it. If from eternity God chose who were to be the heirs of salvation through Christ Jesus, if God did it, then it must be right. Because what God does and what God says is by definition right. And if we have a problem with this, then we're wrong, not God. If when we hear this doctrine of election, God's choice, God's free choice of who would receive the benefits of everlasting salvation, if there's within us this resistance to that idea, it's us that are wrong, not God. God is never wrong. And God has done this. It's us that are sinners. That's why we have a problem with it, because we're sinners. Because we don't love God, or we don't love him as we ought to love him. And our pride rises up against this. And we say, how dare God deal with men like this? As if man is all important. God has the last word, not us. We are not to sit in judgment on God. What he does and what he says is right by definition. Any other starting point is a concession to man's arrogant, inflated ideas of himself and his constant desire to be as God, to be in the place of God. Remember Genesis 3:5, the serpent said, "Ye shall be as gods." And man's been wanting that all along, ever since. And that's why we want to sit in judgment on God. We hear that God is the God of sovereign election in Christ. And we say, oh, I don't think God should do that. Who do we think we are? Who do we think we are? We're answerable to God. God isn't answerable to us. If God sovereignly elected to salvation some of mankind, then it is righteous for God to sovereignly elect to salvation some of mankind. Man has to be knocked off his pedestal of presumed finality, of his finite and corrupt reason. Man thinks that his reason is the last word. He has no reason for this confidence in his reason, but he's full of pride and he wants to think that he can assess God. God has the last word. If God said it and God has done it, then it's right. Is there unrighteousness with God? The Christian's heart response should automatically be, God forbid. But then the other strand of the answer is the appeal to Scripture. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. If you turn to Exodus 33, and in verse 13 to 16, Moses has poured out his heart to God concerning the future of Israel. Verse 13. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence, for wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So God had promised favor to Moses and to Israel, but he now declares in verse 19, that even that this is not a right, that it's not because Moses or Israel deserve this, but it is of his sovereign good pleasure to those who have no claim upon him, to the undeserving, to the ill-deserving. They have no right, no title, no claim to his mercy. It is an act of sovereign benevolence, unconstrained, not drawn out by any worthiness or merit in the recipients. And here in our passage, the apostle applies this to the salvation of the individuals of individual sinners in all ages, and particularly within Israel. And he says that it is a matter of God's sovereign, unfettered, unconstrained, unearned good pleasure towards sinners. But let us notice that the apostle appeals to Scripture as final. You see, he's already rejected as unthinkable that God should be unrighteous, and now he appeals to Scripture, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Just as in verse 13, he said, as it is written. In other words, Scripture is enough. The apostle is saying, the Scriptures teach that God exercises mercy sovereignly, freely, according to his good pleasure. And that's enough. The fact that it's the teaching of the Word of God is enough. And it should be enough for us also. Is it enough? Is it enough for you that the Bible teaches that God sovereignly, eternally chose who should be the heirs of salvation and predestinated them to be called to faith in Christ and to be justified and to be glorified forever with him? The Bible teaches that. Is that enough? Is the fact that it is written enough? It should be enough. If you profess to be a Christian, it must be enough. One well-known preacher once said, I don't argue about election, I preach it. And of course that's right. It's in the word of the Lord. And for Christians that's enough. There should be no wrangling. Yes, there might be struggle to get hold of the thing right, but there should be no quarrel with the authority of Scripture amongst those who profess to be the people of God. Is the fact that the Bible teaches unconditional election and predestination, is that enough for you? Or is it in your heart to say, but... For the meek of the earth, for those who have been broken, to see their sin and ill desert before God and brought to faith in the Redeemer, the fact that it's in the word of the Lord is enough. And you should not rest until you not only admit that this is in the Bible, but you're glad that it's in the Bible. Biblical truth is not to be grudgingly conceded. It is to be heartily, gladly embraced. And you should not rest content until you are glad that the Bible teaches election and predestination. So then, that's the first thing. God's righteousness in election. But then secondly, no independence in man and no obligation in God. No independence in man and no obligation in God. Verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. This is a conclusion drawn from the previous verse, the quotation in verse 15. And it teaches us that there is no independence in man and no obligation in God. It teaches us man's total inability. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Not of him that willeth. This teaches us that salvation is not due to any independent exercise of the human will. You see, those who believe that man has an independent free will, often called Arminians, the doctrine of Arminianism, after Jacobus Arminius, who taught these things. Those who believe that man has an independent free will, on their view, God is represented as trying to save everyone by sending Christ to die for everyone and giving equally some general work of the Spirit to all who hear the gospel, after which God is represented as helpless and there's nothing more he can do, so that the actual outcome of the preaching of the gospel is dependent on man and not God. So that it is dependent on man exercising his sovereign, independent free will as to who is forgiven and goes to heaven to be with Christ and who is not. Now, this view, this false view, presupposes a helplessness in God, that God is not almighty, that God can only do so much to save sinners, but after that he's stuck. This is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is almighty. He is the Lord God omnipotent that reigneth. You see, it's actually very, very basic. Arminianism, followed through consistently, means the denial of the omnipotence of God. It means that man's will is impregnable and God is, as it were, stuck outside, unable to do anything about it. And this view makes salvation a shared effort between God and man. God provides the atonement. God provides some general illumination, but man provides the believing independently of God. Faith is something that man does independently of God. And that's why our forefathers regarded Arminianism as not just a harmless little mistake, but as a halfway house to Roman Catholicism. Because like Roman Catholicism, Arminianism, this doctrine of man having an independent free will, regards salvation as a joint effort between God and man. Now, Arminianism ascribes more to God and less to man than Roman Catholicism. But in principle, the idea of a shared salvation, a shared effort in salvation, is common to Roman Catholicism and to Arminianism. God does his part, man does his. Whereas the biblical teaching is that salvation is all of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You see, Roman Catholicism has never trembled at Arminianism. It has too much in common with it. But the distinctive of the biblical doctrine of salvation, to the exclusion of liberalism, Arminianism, Roman Catholicism, and all false religion is that salvation is both necessary and yet it is entirely of the grace of God. That is the biblical distinctive doctrine of salvation. And the apostle here excludes the idea of an independent will of man upon which God is dependent in order to bestow salvation. There is no independent free will in man that is the cause of salvation. But you say, and sometimes people do say this, they say, but what about the whosoever will? What about the whosoever will? Doesn't the Bible say whosoever will? It does indeed. Revelation 22:17. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. But that's not the point. That simply tells us and assures us that all who are willing to come to Christ can be assured of a hearty welcome, like the prodigal son returning to his father. His father saw him a great way off and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. There is no doubt that any sinner willing to come to Christ will be heartily received and accepted with God. And that's what such verses teach. But what they do not teach is that any man is naturally willing to come to Christ, or that any man can make himself willing and able to come, independent of the sovereign grace of God in renewing the heart and will so that he then desires Christ. It's not a question of whether the willing will be received. It's a question of why some are willing and some are not willing. And the answer is the sovereign election of God, whereby he renews the hearts of his elect one by one at the appointed time of effectual calling, so that they desire Christ and they want Christ and they come to Christ. Whereas others, he does not renew their hearts, so they never want Christ, and they always love darkness rather than light until they are ruined. The willing will always be received, but it's God's prerogative to make some corrupt, depraved sinners willing to come to Christ and not others. And salvation is not due to any independent human exertion, not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. The idea of running, it's the idea of exertion. The most diligent labor of a sinner cannot secure any entitlement to the favor of God. No amount of toil can call forth the saving favor of God. The sovereign will of God alone determines who will be saved, who will be made willing to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the text says, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And once salvation is shown to be a matter of pure mercy, then all question of entitlement vanishes, and all questions about God's righteousness are excluded. If it's a matter of mercy and only mercy, God is under no obligation to any sinner. And so the question, is there unrighteousness with God, is absolutely out of the picture. Of course there's no unrighteousness with God. Salvation is of mercy, and mercy is contrary to entitlement and to merit and to desert. There can be no unrighteousness because salvation is of mercy. And mercy can be either righteously bestowed or righteously withheld. And that brings us thirdly, God's right not to show mercy. God's right not to show mercy. Verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. The reference here is to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. Exodus 9 verse 16, but we read from verse 15. For now, this is God speaking to Pharaoh, for now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth, and in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Again, the apostle appeals directly to the scriptures as final. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, in the passage he quotes, it's God, it's scripture recording what God said to Pharaoh. But in the mind of the inspired apostle Paul, scripture speaking, God speaking, they're one and the same. When scripture speaks, God speaks. And God says, even for this cause have I raised thee up. That is, raised thee up on the scene of history. God raised up Pharaoh on the scene of history in order to display his power, not in the salvation of Pharaoh, but in the condemnation of Pharaoh. That's why in verse 15 of Exodus 9 he says, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. God's power was to be displayed in Pharaoh's destruction. And this was the purpose of God in bringing him to prominence in the history of men, to make him an object of his mighty display of his power and his judgment, that men should behold the mighty power of God in the overthrow of Pharaoh. This purpose of God extends to the state of Pharaoh's heart as an individual. Our text goes on, verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. The sovereignty of God spoken of must not be reduced to some vague generality. It covers everything, and it covers the actual state of the hearts of individuals. It's not a general sovereignty. It extends to what actually takes place in the heart of individuals. Whom he wills, he hardeneth. That's talking about individual hearts. And of course, in Exodus, we're told repeatedly of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 4, verse 21, and the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Chapter 7 and verse 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Or in chapter 9 and verse 12. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. So here is the situation. The word of the Lord is brought to Pharaoh, and we're told that the Lord hardened his heart so that he would not hearken unto the word of the Lord. And there are several more references beside. Now, it is true that there are also places where it is said that Pharaoh hardened his heart, that he hardened his own heart. But that cannot be used to try and balance out these things as if, well, we'll use these texts to avoid these texts and to cancel them out. No, when it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, that must have meaning. Yes, these other verses describe Pharaoh's activity and responsibility in the hardening process, but that doesn't negate or detract at all from the fact that the ultimate cause of Pharaoh's hardening is said to be God. This text bears witness to God's unconstrained determination that Pharaoh's heart should be hardened. God determined that it should be so. This must mean that God could have softened Pharaoh's heart, but he did not do so. It must mean that God could have softened Pharaoh's heart, but he did not do so. However we juggle words to explain how God could determine that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened without God being the author of sin, and the theologians juggle with that. But this much is definitely clear. God freely determined that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened, not softened. God determined that. No question of that. God isn't the author of sin, and yet God in his providence so ordered all things, so withheld his grace, and so dealt with Pharaoh that the result of a hardening of her heart was rendered absolutely certain. Because God had determined to glorify his name in the just ruin of Pharaoh. And so it is with men in general. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, which we read. Speaking of Christ, the headstone of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. There's human activity, human responsibility, human sin. But then, whereunto also they were appointed. They were disobedient. It was their duty to believe, and they didn't. That was their sin. And yet, they were appointed to it in the decree of God. Then verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. Why were these people believers and these others in verse 8 were not? Because God, in his sovereign decree, had appointed them to stumbling, to disobedience, and to ruin. Whereas they were a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. The The Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Proverbs 16, verse 4. Perhaps your mind struggles with that. But don't fight it, because it's the truth of the Word of God. How can we apply this? First of all, let us be quite clear. This doctrine is the teaching of the Word of God. It's the doctrine of the Word of God as set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith, to which we referred last time. It is an essential part of the biblical testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. It is not a novelty. This is what our forefathers believed. This is the truth that they suffered and were prepared to die for. This doctrine is professed by every ordained office bearer of the church. And any church which professes to hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, subordinate to the Scriptures, must believe this doctrine as being none other than the teaching of the infallible Word of God. But then, secondly, do you receive this truth as the teaching of God's Word? If not, why not? Why not? And the reason is pride. The reason is pride. It is pride that causes men to rise up against the truth of God. You must seek grace. Grace from God to be of a humble spirit and submit to the teaching of Holy Scripture. But then, if you're not a Christian, where does this leave you? Where does this leave you? It leaves you utterly dependent upon the sovereign good pleasure of God. The gospel is addressed to you. To you is this word of salvation sent. But your heart is so wicked that unless God in his sovereignty is pleased to renew your heart and will, you see no beauty in Christ that you should desire him. And you are to blame for that. It leaves you utterly dependent upon God. It is your duty to cry to God for mercy. But you see, repentance doesn't come to order. If you have wickedly told yourself, I can concern myself with these things later. Later. You see, Arminianism encourages this. It's just a matter of repeating the formula. But that's not repentance. We don't need a new heart to repeat any formula. But you do need a new heart from God to repent. You don't need a new heart to be afraid of hell, the devils. That they're still devils, but you do need a new heart to repent of sin as being offensive to God and to depend utterly, heartily upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And then finally, if you are a Christian, let God be thanked. Don't bow down to some imaginary free will that doesn't exist. Let God be thanked. Romans 6, we saw this
at an earlier stage in the exposition. Romans 6 and verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. The apostle is talking about these Roman believers. He says ye were the servants of sin. They were now believers. But he doesn't pat them on the back and say, well done, you exercised your independent free will so wonderfully. He doesn't tell them that at all. He says, God be thanked. Let God be thanked. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. If we're Christians, we're to thank God for it. Not only for the Redeemer's love in accomplishing redemption, but for that mighty work of the Spirit of Christ in making us who are proud and rebellious sinners, who by nature would never believe the gospel, making us willing, changing our hearts so that we were made willing and able to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. If you're a Christian, thank God for it, because left to ourselves we would never be. Never. We'd go on loving darkness till we were ruined forevermore. Let God be thanked. God didn't have to save any of us. He could have left the whole lot of us to be ruined forever, and God would be righteous. Let God be thanked. Not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory.